Having your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 2, this morning. We are in a study of the Gospel of Mark, but because of the way Mark accelerates the life of Christ, 42 times, I believe it is, in his Gospel, he uses the word that we translate immediately. And when he says immediately, we're finding that sometimes many months have passed with events that are significant in the life of Christ that are not mentioned in Mark's Gospel. And so as we study Mark's Gospel, now we've been in the early chapters of the Gospel according to St. John for several weeks now, filling in the gap that one verse makes in Mark's Gospel. We spent 2 or 3 weeks in chapter 1 of Mark, looking at the accumulation of the very first disciples that moved over as disciples of John the Baptizer in Mark chapter 1, and going verses 19 through the end of that chapter. Last couple of weeks, we looked at the very first disciples in John chapter 1, verse 36. The next day again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And so we spent a Sunday talking about that and reading a great essay by Alexander McLaren on that portion of Scripture. And we see that in that set of verses, from verse 35 down through the end of the chapter, we get about 5 disciples, the early ones of Jesus, and those were Andrew, and then John, who does not mention himself in his own gospel. It's curious because John doesn't mention himself, and he doesn't mention the mother of Jesus' name, Mary. He usually calls her the mother of Jesus. And so we see in this passage that it was actually Andrew and John, the two disciples of John the Baptist, that went to Jesus. And then Andrew went to get his brother Peter. And this is while they were at or close to the Jordan River after the baptism and then the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And then after Andrew and John and Andrew got Peter, then Jesus, as they began to make their way back to Galilee, found Philip. He intentionally went looking for Philip, and he found Philip, and then Philip went to talk to Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, and brought Nathanael to meet Jesus. And so we worked through that whole process. So now we are actually caught up with where Mark said in his chapter 1 that Jesus went to Galilee. So now at the end of this, in these several weeks examining John chapter 1, we're actually on the road to Galilee. And you'll remember that we also went to the Gospel of Luke, because there's a statement in Mark that says when he went to Galilee, and then when he got to Galilee, he was walking along the lake and he saw Andrew and Peter and said, "Come follow me," and James and John, and they just dropped everything and went. And I said, well, how could they do that if they didn't even know who this guy was? So then we went back to find out what was their relationship with Jesus before he called them and said, "Come follow me," and they dropped everything and went. Well, this is where John chapter 1 fills in that gap. And we come to see that, in fact, Andrew and Peter and John did have a relationship with Jesus in its infancy, but enough of a relationship that when he walked along the lake and said, "Come follow me, I will make you fishers of men," that they did that. And so we're almost caught up to that portion. But now we move into chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the wedding at Cana. This is a very, very interesting, and it's way more significant than maybe what we understand on just a casual reading. They have left the Jordan River in Judea, and they have migrated up to Galilee, and now they're on the west side of the Lake of Galilee to a small community called Cana. And from the archaeological digs they made there in the 19th century, they can locate pretty well where that town was. It's only about 4 or 5 miles from Nazareth. And we see that Mary is there at the wedding, and we're going to talk about the wedding in a little bit. But one of the things that struck me when I moved to Delta County in 1994, January of 94, one of the things I learned early on is I needed to be very, very, now let me restate that. I needed to be very, 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 very careful what I said to anybody. Because I found out in this community that everybody knows everybody, and most of them are related to everybody else, either by marriage or by sibling or something. It wasn't like that where I grew up. Certain parts of Leadville were like that. You had the Italian community and the Bohunks and the Hispanic and the Mexican. And so in those communities, you know, but where the WASPs lived, you know, white, Anglo, Saxon, Protestant, it wasn't quite like that. So I had to be very, very careful, but this is the way it was in Nazareth and Cana. They were close enough together that everybody knew everybody, and there's a really good chance that they were related 2 or 3 steps apart from each other. Rex, how many people are you related to in Delta County? Can that even be tabulated? No, that's what I thought. So as we read this section of the scriptures in John chapter 2, understand that these communities are only 5 miles apart. Okay, so from where this church building is to where I live in Eckerd is 6 miles. And it takes me, when I forget one thing and I come down here Sunday morning and either the computer doesn't work and I got to go get a different one, it takes me 23 minutes to zoom home, get the other computer, and zoom back here. 12 miles. They were on foot. And so as you go across the Great Plains, you'll see Kansas, Nebraska, all that. Every 10 miles there's a town. Why? Because that's a day's trip on horseback. And so these communities were 5 miles apart, half a day. Or if you're just in a hurry, you know, like the guys, the people that Jesus came up to after the resurrection on the way to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, then they were going along at a leisurely stroll. But then when they understood who Jesus was and he disappeared, they got up after dinner and raced back to Jerusalem to tell everybody, we saw Jesus. And so these communities are related in size, in geography, and by family. Why is that important? Because there is an apocryphal tradition. Remember the apocryphal traditions? These are writings during the first century and for the 2 centuries before Christ. Writings that are born of Jewish or Gentile tradition sometimes, but concerning the Bible, Jewish tradition that aren't scripture, but they're well known among those who read that type of literature, which I have most of it available here. I don't read as much as maybe I should to get all of this, but I read people who did read it. And there is an old tradition that Mary, let me make sure I get it right here, is the aunt of the bridegroom in this wedding. Okay? So the way they stage a wedding is nothing like what we have today. A typical first century Jewish wedding is a 7-day celebration. The very first day, the couple has been betrothed for up to a year. The betrothal very rarely went more than a year. So the betrothal, remember Mary and Joseph? The betrothal, we call that engagement. And they actually sign a document and it spells out the rights and responsibilities of the groom and the bride. And they sign that document in the presence of their parents and the rabbi. And then the bride continues to live with her parents, and the groom goes to build a house. And the groom's father is the one who sets the wedding date. and he watches the groom build the house, and as that house comes together, then one day the groom's father will say to the groom, "It's time, go get your bride." And he has to drop everything right then and go get the bride. And he has groomsmen that go before him, blowing the trumpet, saying, "The bridegroom comes." This whole year, the bride has to be ready at an instant's notice to get dressed and be ready to go. And she has groomswomen along the way. I don't know what the appropriate word is for that.
Bridesmaids,
thank you. She has bridesmaids between the two structures that when they hear the groomsmen coming and blowing the trumpet, the groom cometh, then they do likewise and they hightail it back to the bride. The groom is coming, the groom. And so she's, you know, trying to get her wedding dress. Sorry, ladies, you don't have half the day to get your dress and makeup on. Your dress has to be ready, you jump into it, and you get going to meet the groom, and you go back, and that evening, they have the first of the seven-day banquets. And it's a covenant celebration. It's extremely important in Judaism because they remember the covenant they had made with God. They recognize the union that they have with God. That's detailed in Isaiah chapter 4 and 1,000 other places in the Old Testament. And after the resurrection of Christ and during the writing of the epistles, that same union comes to picture the relationship with Jesus Christ and the church. For example, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, when Paul is saying, "Husbands, love your wives." And then he goes into a fairly long discussion about the relationship between a husband and a wife. And he says at the end, "I know this is a mystery, but it concerns Christ and the church." And it's a joyous time during those 7 days. And there's a master of ceremonies. They always invite a rabbi. And the rabbi is the master of entertainment. He's the one that begins and conducts all the dances and signals the beginning of the banquets. They'll have a banquet dinner each night for 7 days in ordinary weddings. And then the master of ceremonies is the one who has delegated to certain individuals, "You're responsible for this," kind of like Jerry does sometimes with the potluck. "Would you please bring this? Would you please bring this?" And each person contributes so that it's not a terrible drain on any one person, because to run out of roast lamb, I almost said roast pork, but they don't do that. To run out is a terrible embarrassment to the family, to the master of ceremonies, because it indicates that they didn't properly prepare for the gathering. And so we, with that background, we come in on the third day. Now, several times in the Gospel of John to this point, you'll look in verse chapter 1, verse 29, for example. The next day, Jesus saw he saw Jesus coming toward him. And in verse 35, the next day, John was standing. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And now in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, and we can see, well, I'm having a hard time keeping track of these days. The next day, the next day, the next day, the third day. Where are we? I believe, as I've tried to reconcile all four Gospels into a continuum, I believe this is the third day after verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. They are going to travel on foot 85 miles or so. Jesus and his disciples, but be careful. There's only 5 disciples now. There's not 12. There's only 5. Andrew and John, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel. And so those 3 in a fledgling relationship with Jesus, they're just kind of getting to know him. Although they've grown up in the same territory, like those who from Cedar Ridge growing up in the same territory as Delta and Olathe, but certainly not as far as Montrose, for crying out loud. Olathe would be about the furthest from Cedar Edge to Olathe. So they grew up in the same area, but they don't have that kind of relationship. But they're beginning, those five, especially Nathaniel. Because as Philip went to get Nathaniel, you'll remember a week or two ago, Philip brought Nathaniel, and before Nathaniel got there, as he was coming, Jesus acknowledged him and said, "Here is an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." And we discovered all about that a few weeks ago, what that means and what that brought to the table. And so on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. They say Cana in Galilee because there are at least three Canas illustrated in the scripture. And so just like they say Bethlehem, Judea, because there's other Bethlehems, and there, this Cana is the one in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, possibly because she has been assigned by the master of ceremonies to be in charge of, for example, the wine store. Okay? Because why? Because possibly she's the aunt of the bridegroom. So Mary was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Why would they invite Jesus particularly? Because maybe he is gaining a reputation. Remember when he was 12 years old and they went for Passover to Jerusalem, and 2 or 3 days into their trip home, Joseph and Mary finally, "Hey, where's Jesus? I don't know, I thought you were watching him." "No, I thought you were watching him. Well, I thought Aunt Margaret was..." "No, no, no." So they hightailed back to Jerusalem, and where did they find him? Sitting in the temple, discussing the latest theological and rabbinical traditions with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And when they questioned him, "Why didn't you come with us? What are you doing here?" Jesus, at 12 years old, says, "You of all people should have known I would be at my Father's house. Remember? You were a virgin when I was conceived and born. And Joseph, you're not my biological father. You of all people should have known that I need to be in my Father's house." And Jesus is little by little gaining a reputation as a scholar, a master scholar in all things biblical. And so he could have been considered the local rabbi which they would invite to their weddings. And if that is the case, if it's not a biblical thing, it's a Jewish tradition, and it's an apocryphal thing that Jesus was, in fact, the local rabbi. Now, I'm not saying it's biblical. Don't mistake what I'm comparing between what the writings of the first century would give us some insight to this. And if he was the local rabbi, then it would be his responsibility to begin and lead the festivities each evening at this wedding for the next 7 days or thereabouts. It would be his responsibility to make certain everybody had a glass of wine for the toast. Now, that's far different than the church I grew up in, where it was stated in our church constitution, you cannot drink alcohol because we don't want you to. There's no biblical reason for that. There's no biblical example for that. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew language didn't even have a word for a fermented beverage, or an unfermented, excuse me. We call it grape juice, which we'll be taking today. Yes, that's grape juice. And Jesus would be the one beginning the toast if he were the local rabbi that was invited, along with his 5, not 12, disciples. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, now, remember in my book I wrote, be careful how you say things, plan them, engineer them, because intonation means everything sometimes. Listen to this. "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Well, I think the New International Version doesn't translate literally, but I think they capture the sentiment. "Dear woman, what does that have to do with us?" That's a lot different statement, isn't it? The latter is the way I believe that Jesus said that. Why do I say that? Because on every occasion he addresses her as woman. That wasn't rude, crude, or inconsiderate. That was polite, especially the way he would say it. Now, why is this, according to verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. In verse 11 it says, this the first of his signs. Why is this the first recorded sign? A sign is different than a miracle. A sign is something that's extraordinary that points to something else. A miracle is just healing a man that's born lame, and that also points to something else, but it demonstrates that Jesus Christ is actually fulfilling the prophetic role of the Messiah that the Jews should have been looking for. But sign by itself like this says, the miracle isn't designed to alleviate a hardship. It's designed to point to something else. And John says this is the first of the signs. In his epistle, he lists about seven signs that are different in nature from a miracle, different in linguistic nature from a miracle. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Every time Jesus talks about my hour or the hour, he's pointing to three things: the crucifixion, the resurrection, the glorification of Jesus Christ. And he's saying the time for my crucifixion, the suffering, the time for my resurrection, the time for my glorification has not yet come. But he goes on to produce the wine. So how are we supposed to say, it's not time yet? But then in the next couple of verses, then he goes on to make the wine. Well, listen to what happens in the in-between time. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Why would she say that to the servants? Because she was appointed by the Grand Master to take care of that part of the banquet. It's her responsibility. And now the wine has run out. She asked her son, and in saying, woman, what does that have to do with me? But he's really talking about, what does that have to do with us? My hour's not yet come. You know what he's telling her? Just like he did in the temple, you of all people should know that I would be here in my Father's house. He's telling her, woman, it's not up to you to tell me when the ministry begins. And it's really not even up to me. It's up to the Father. And so she's not hurt. You can tell by her response. She goes away. She's probably pondering that. And she goes, oh, this is a moment like it was in the temple that day. He's distinguishing me from being the mother who gave him birth and nursed him and raised him and trained him. He's distinguishing my purpose in his life from God's purpose in his life. And he's drawing the line saying, this isn't your business to tell me when to begin the ministry that points to the cross, that points to the resurrection, that points to the glorification through the ascension. And so he distinguishes that. Why? Because Jesus is perfect in intelligence, and he's perfect in purpose, and he's perfect in everything he does. So in this, he cannot acquiesce to his mother, but he will to the Father. And so she backs off very gently, and she said to the servants who were at her service, because that was part of the wedding that she was in charge of, and she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. What did she think he would do? Well, you know, there's all kinds of theories, but there's no scripture behind any of them. But she knew that he had the means and the capacity somehow to solve the riddle. Joseph apparently is no longer alive. But this is her responsibility in the wedding and the banquets. And so she goes to her adult male son, help me out here. She wasn't implying that he was going to change the water into wine. She was just saying, we have a problem, Houston. And Jesus said, that's not up to you. It's not up to me. And as she turned and went to the servants, he probably turned and went to the Father. And she told the servants, do whatever he tells you. And the Father said, do this. I'm trying to fill in the gaps in my own mind, okay? But this is the way that it works out and that it plays out. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's based on a Hebrew term, bath. It's a liquid measurement, kind of like our bath today is, you know, however big a tub you have. And there's 3 different measurements for bath depending on when you lived and where you lived. But in this region, in this event, in this timeline, the first century, a bath would... to fill these jars up, when it says each holding 20 or 30 gallons, that goes back to a bath is about 7 or 7.5 gallons in first century Palestine, this area. So Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now, don't go too fast over that stone jars for the rites of purification. Remember when... The Jews, capital J, that talks about the religious leaders usually in John's epistle when he says that, his gospel. Remember when the Jews asked Jesus, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? I don't know how many times my mother asked me that, but she didn't mean anything like what the Pharisees meant. All throughout the area where they were gathering for food, they would have jars of water. And it's critically important that in this place and time, they were stone jars. Why? Because stone cannot take on ritual impurity, neither can they pass it on. An earthen jar can become impure if a dog walks past and touches it. And then the jar has to be emptied and broken because it takes on the impurity of the dog touching it. If the water inside gets contaminated because a fly drops in there and dies, then the water has to be poured out because the container and the water is ritually impure. And so the dog touching it makes the container impure that passes that on to the water. The fly dropping in makes the water impure, which passes that on to the container. A stone jar does not either absorb nor pass on impurity for ritual purposes. For example, the fly could drop in there and you dump the water out, but the container is still good. A dog walks and brushes it, the container is not getting that impurity. And so this is really important to understand that these were jars filled with water for washing hands, dishes, so that you could wash with holy water and wash away the impurities. They had to take an amount which would fill up about 3.5 eggshells and hold their hand up and pour that over their hand to be ritually pure. It was a measured amount. They had to do this before. They would have to wash their dishes in this pure water. And so it's really critically important that we understand this water isn't just for drinking necessarily. It's for cleansing the purpose for ritual purity, for rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So let's say 150 to 180 gallons of water. Okay? And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Fill them up to the brim. I'm about to do something that I don't want anybody to be able to say that was a counterfeit. I'm not going to allow my disciples to fill them up. I didn't ask them. I asked the servants who were a disinterested third party. They don't even know that, but they will be." And he said, "Make sure you fill them to the brim, because I don't want somebody to say, well, they were half full and then they poured wine in and they said Jesus did a miracle." That's not a possibility here. And the servants, as a disinterested third party, they're just saying, okay, his mom said to do whatever, and she's the captain of our, she's the commander of our little troop, and so we do what she says, and we're going to do it. And he said to fill it up clear to the brim, so we're doing that. Now he said, take some to the master of the feast. So the master of the feast is getting ready to start the evening banquet dinner. This probably wasn't the first day. They wouldn't run out of wine the first day. We may be 4 days into the wedding festivities. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Whoa!" The bridegroom, he's talking to him personally. "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely," that doesn't mean they're inebriated. That means they have accustomed their palate to the wine. "When everyone has drunk freely, then the poor wine." Because after a while, you can't tell the difference, right? Especially if you're 70 going on 71. I know that for fact. You have a hard time. I often ask, "What is this sandwich made out of? This is the best tuna I've ever had." And they say, "Well, that's chicken salad." Okay. "This is the best egg I've ever had." Well, it's not an egg. It's a graham cracker. Okay? So it becomes more difficult for our palate to distinguish when we're doing the same thing over and over and over these nights. "Then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the very best." And when you go from the lesser to the greater, that's an easier thing to distinguish on your palate than going from the greater to the lesser over time. And so they notice this right away, the master of ceremonies. And then it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." How did that manifest his glory? And why is this the first sign? Because Jesus is very intentional. And remember, a sign points to something greater. And we read in the Old Covenant that it was in Hebrews chapter 10 and round about verse 1 that all of the things in the Old Covenant are a shadow of what's to come. And the Lord Jesus, looking at those pots of water for purification, trying to do an external purification under the law didn't necessarily require this, but the Jewish traditions did. In the Talmud, and I could take you to the Talmud and we could read the writings for that. Matter of fact, I think I will read from Alfred Edersheim, a 19th century tremendous scholar in all things. He was raised and trained in, Austrian, a Jewish person, born in about 1825, died in 1889, I think. And he was raised and brought up in Jewish schools and Talmudic schools and conversant in Hebrew and English by the time he was an adolescent, a teenager. And then he went on, he got born again. He went on to study at some of the greatest schools in Austria and went to seminaries, because all the great schools back then were seminaries, Harvard, Oxford, all of them. And he became a teacher of languages, but he also was conversant in the Newer Testament and the Old Testament, along with the Talmud. The Talmud is a series, of voluminous series of books. The first section is called the Mishnah, and that's an exegesis of the Jewish law and traditions. The Jewish traditions, the Jews said that Moses didn't write everything that God told him, but he everything God told him that he didn't write, he told to the 70 elders, and they've been passed on for centuries. That's what they believe. And so the Talmud, the first section of it, is the Mishnah, which is the exegesis of the Jewish law and the traditions. And then the Gemara, which is the latter half of the Talmud, is the rabbinic understandings and commentary on the Mishnah. Got all that? There's going to be a test. And so, according to the Talmud, the largest volume in the Mishnah, the first part of the Talmud, the largest volume has to do with ritual washings, which are, according to the traditions, not necessarily the written law, although it did allow for some washings, but they expanded that greatly. And so when we come to understand this with the wedding and the six huge jars, those jars are for washing to make external purification. And when they asked Jesus, why don't your disciples wash before they eat? Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of a man. And in Matthew 23, one of his rebukes of the Pharisees in that great chapter where seven times he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. One of the things he says is, you are like a whitewashed cup that's beautiful on the outside, but full of poison inside. A whitewashed tomb that's beautiful on the outside, but full of dead man's bones. And this is the picture that I believe that Jesus is pointing to, that the older covenant, and Jesus didn't come to do away with the older covenant, the law of Moses, in no way. What he did was he said, I came to fulfill. I came to do what the law by its nature could not do. The law could give external purity, but it could not change a man's heart and bring about internal purity. For that, we need the blood of Jesus. And when Jesus turned that water, which was used for external purification, into wine, then what he was maybe demonstrating as the sign, pointing to something greater, he was pointing to what we're going to celebrate today in Luke chapter 22. And he lifted up that cup of wine and he said, this cup, this wine, is the blood of the new covenant, which is detailed in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel, and in Hebrews, the new covenant. And what new covenant says, I will give you a new heart of flesh. I will take away your stony heart, that heart that can't be transformed by ritual purification on the outside. And I will take away that stony heart and I will give you a new heart. And I will write my commands on your heart. This is the new covenant. And I believe at this wedding, which is the first of his signs, which is critical that it is the first, because I think in a way known to him and will be demonstrated more as the Gospel of John. Now remember, John isn't writing this as it happened. John is writing this probably close to 70 AD, and he's looking backwards more than 30 years. And he has more information now than he had the day of the wedding. And as he looks back on this, he says, wow, I had no idea what Jesus was doing. Of course, Jesus did. And that's why he told his mother, woman, this doesn't have to do with us. You don't have to be anxious about it. I don't have to be anxious about it. The Father will tell me, remember? The Father is the one that says to the groom, go get your bride. And he drops everything and he goes. And on his way, going, the trumpets are blasting, the groomsmen are shouting out, here comes the groom! And so Jesus As he appealed to the father, when the mother was appealing to the servants, the father said, yes, son, this is the beginning. This is the beginning. I'm going to show through this sign how the blood of the covenant, remember, the covenant, the union, the joy, I'm going to show through this sign and we'll develop it. Maybe he's saying this to the son. We'll develop it over the next couple of years. But they'll be able to look back and say, the wine filling the jars that were used for ritual purity is the only means to cleanse me from my sin. And having done that, Jesus just continued to mingle. If he was the local rabbi that was invited to host the wedding, as the rabbi does, then he would have taken some of that wine, and in concurrence with the master of ceremonies beginning the banquet, they would begin that banquet with a series of proclamations of blessings that the master of ceremonies or the rabbi would read, seven blessings for each of the 7 days. And with that, they would begin a little short season of dancing and feasting and sit down at table and rejoice and remember the covenant that's being demonstrated by the union, the joy, the covenant of these two who have invited us to their wedding. And it's all picturing what God has done with Israel since the days of Abraham, and what God is doing in the church since the days of Abraham, and drawing two together according to Ephesians, breaking down the wall that separates and divides so that all nations, all ethnicities can come to Christ and drink the wine that brings purification from the inside out, not trying to go from the outside in, which can't be done. And he's picturing this in this most marvelous way. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, let me say just a word about that. His disciples believed in him. The servants are the one that filled up the water, and they witnessed it turn into wine by the time they got to the master. They didn't necessarily believe who he was, the Messiah. But those five disciples believed in him. You know what this tells me? Because Jesus brought those disciples with him, we know, we saw in chapter 1 how he drew Andrew and John when the John the Baptizer said, there he is, the Lamb of God, and they out of curiosity followed, and Jesus with his words and his enticement drew them to himself, and then they went to get Philip. Jesus found Philip, went intentionally looking for Philip, and as he drew Philip in, Philip says, I got to tell somebody, Nathanael. And he ran to Nathanael, who was under a fig tree, probably praying, and Philip invited Nathanael, come, Jesus of Nazareth. And we talked about that last week, three mistaken things that Philip said, but it's okay. He was young, he didn't know any better. And Jesus drew Nathanael in to the point where Nathanael said, you are the Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. Jesus called himself Son of Man, his most favorite title. He didn't call himself Son of God very often. He knew that. But to him, because of his mission, to the cross, to the resurrection, to the glorification, Son of Man was the most important title he could have, because it needed to be a human, a perfect human, that went to the cross. None less would do. And so when we come to this, his disciples believed in him, but the crowd at large did not. Most of them didn't know it was Jesus that changed the water. The servants probably told some people, but you know, who was going to remember it? Who was going to begin to follow? Let me tell you something. Grace gives the invitation to the gospel. People never come to Christ in a saving way based on their own initiative out of nowhere. They all come to Christ because of the offer that grace has given him. Whether it's John the Baptizer says, look, there he is, or whether it's Jesus that says, Philip, or whether it's Philip that says, come on, we found the Messiah. It is always the grace of God that initiates that process. Man himself doesn't initiate it. Man himself is just curious about the dinner, the festivities, the happiness of the groom and the bride, remembering the covenant, but oblivious to the grace that the disciples were being drawn in by. And perhaps some of those at the wedding, next year, grace would reach out to them and draw them. Who knows? We don't know. But here it's plain. The invitation for salvation comes through the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. But you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. Would you stand with me in our closing prayer, please, before we have our communion service? Our Father God in heaven, how I thank you, God, for your word, and I thank you for the treasure that it is for us. Thank you for this first sign that the disciples believed and Jesus revealed his glory as the Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man. And I ask, oh God, that you would teach us and help us to look and see the glory of the risen Son and understand how the blood of the covenant, represented here by the wine in the jars of purification, can lead us to the cross through the resurrection onto glory. Thank you, Father, and thank you for this time when we will celebrate our communion service in light of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Thank you in his name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.